Just in review for you, we're picking up in 1 Samuel 5, but if you're just joining us in this study, or if you have a bad memory, you know, if you can't remember yesterday, much less this last week, you should recall that Israel was at a low point. There was the time pretty much right at the end of the book of Judges. There was a lot of idolatry going around, immorality. The priesthood was at a very low point. You might remember the sons of Eli, how corrupt they were. Not to mention that spiritually, that they were a low point, but also just judgment-wise, God was allowing the Philistines to come in and really mess with the Israelites, taking over a lot of their territory, killing a lot of their people, and it was just a bad time. And last week what we saw was Israel went to engage the Philistines in battle, pretty much a David and Goliath kind of situation. Interesting, that was an Israeli and a Philistine also, but you know, some analogies do work all the way down. But the Philistines were just very powerful people. They had the use of their ironwork and the warfare technology that they had gotten from Greece. Not a really fair battle. And when Israel went and fought against the Philistines, 4,000 of them died. 4,000 of the Israelites died. And when that happened, the elders went, "Oh no, God's against us. We got to get God on our side. How can we do that?" Well, someone got the bright idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant in to the battle. And they carried the Ark in and just really thought, you know, had great faith that God was going to bless them and that they had pretty much forced God to come into battle with them. And maybe we should review just for a second what the Ark of the Covenant was. Maybe you're thinking that that's like Noah's Ark or something. Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant are two totally different things, other than the fact that they're both in the Old Testament. You couldn't fit very many animals in the Ark of the Covenant. It was pretty small. It was 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, which comes out to, if you could picture a 3.5-foot box, 3.5 foot this way, and then 2.5 feet high, and then 2.5 feet wide. And it was made out of acacia wood, but it looked like it was pure gold because it was overlaid with gold. On the feet of this thing, they had rings that the priest would slide acacia wood poles through that were also covered in gold. They weren't allowed to touch the ark, but they would slide the poles through the rings to carry it. There was a lid on this box called the mercy seat, and that was a solid gold, basically looking like a seat or a throne or a stool, and on either side of it were cherubim, which are, if you could think about, angelic creatures that had wings, and you can read about descriptions of them in the Old Testament prophets in the book of Revelation, very, very majestic and scary all at the same time, looking creatures. They were faced in worship, having their wings spread upward and outward, and God was, this was basically his earthly throne. It was a model of his heavenly throne, but when he met with the people, that's where he met. He actually refers to himself as him who dwells between or above the cherubim. And so here is this box, this very holy throne of God on the earth, essentially, that was supposed to be kept in the tabernacle. It did go to war sometimes. We talked about that last week, but only at the direction of God. Well, this time, they just did it without the direction of God. And so because this was something that was to be treated with reverence, because it was something that was so holy and God was just very dogmatic about it. If you're taking notes, Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22, God gives the whole outline, not only of the dimensions, but of the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, and you can go and read that. I don't know that I have the voice tonight to read those several paragraphs because we have three chapters to go through tonight. But this thing that was supposed to be treated with reverence was carried out by these immoral priests and at the direction of an immoral and idolatrous peoples. And God said, "You know what? I'm really tired of this. I've called you to repent so many times and you haven't. I'm going to show you exactly how I feel about this whole thing." And he let the Israelites lose the battle and lose the ark. I believe it was, you can check back, but I believe it was 30,000 men that died that day. along with the two corrupt priests, the sons of the high priest, and the Philistines got a hold of the ark and stole it. Chapter 4 that we looked at was the news coming back to Shiloh, where the ark had been there in the tabernacle, how everybody reacted to this. And now we flash over to the Philistine camp in chapter 5, and the writer says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Eben-Hiezer to Ashdod." Eben-Hiezer was, or if you grew up on fairy tales, Ebenezer, somebody who was named Ebenezer. Scrooge. Oh, okay, was that his first name? Ebenezer Scrooge. You're right. Okay. Like I know. Yeah, you're right. I can authoritatively say that you're right. Eben-Hiezer, it was not called that in those days. We're actually going to see at the end of our study tonight in chapter 7 that it gets named that. It's just that, you know, now that the author is writing from a future towards a past standpoint, he says they were there, even though it was called something else back then. You know, we're off to a good start, aren't we? And they took the ark from Eben-Hiezer to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod, you might recall, was one of the five major cities or capital cities of the Philistines. The Philistines being very powerful, they had five lords instead of a king over them. They had five lords that each resided in cities like Ashdod and Gath, and we'll look at the other ones. But they had major cities surrounded by smaller outlying farms and villages, and so they take it to Ashdod, one of the five capital cities of the Philistines. In verse 2 it says, "Then the Philistines took the ark and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Now in Ashdod there's this temple of the Philistines' god Dagon. Dagon, if you want to picture him, looked like a merman. You know, you've heard of mermaids, and there's mermen as well that were like the male version of mermaids. They were men from the waist up and fish from the waist down. Ancient sculptures that have been found featuring Dagon in them look an awful lot like King Neptune, you know, as a half fish, half man with a crown on his head. And he was not the god of the sea. He was, according to them, they worshipped him as the father of Baal. Now remember, Baal was seemed to be their chief god. Well, Dagon was even greater than Baal. He was the father of Baal. And they worshipped him in regards to not the king of the sea, but in regards to the god that controlled nature's reproduction. And you might think, why a fish? Well, if you think about it, it seems like no matter how many fish you pull out of the lake, how many fish you pull out of the river, how many fish you pull out of the sea, there's always bunches more. You can think, I fished the whole thing out and then get a net full of 200 of them. And so fish to them was a very real symbolism of the constant productivity of nature. Well, Dagon was the king of all that, was the god of all that, that controlled all that, according to them. And so the Philistines set the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon, on the side of, it literally says in the Hebrew, on the side of. Now, they weren't just finding a place to keep it. It's like, hey, we got a gold box. Where should we put it? Oh, yeah, put it over in that temple over there. They were taking, in their minds, the idol of the God of Israel and setting it next to the idol of the supreme God of the Philistines. Now remember, this box is only 2.5 feet tall, plus the cherubim on top, so maybe add another foot for that. This thing is not that high. And here is this massive merman, this half fish, half man statue, and you can see what if you picture that in your mind's eye, what a statement that would be. We've stolen the ark. We have conquered the God of Israel, and we're setting it next to Dagon, our great God. And you can even see physically, here's this little wimpy box, and here's this massive, you know, massive fish god that we have. Probably at least life size, maybe larger. So you have a 3.5 foot or 4 foot high box, and you have a 6 foot or 10 foot statue of Dagon, and they were making a statement by putting it there. It wasn't like they were put it in storage somewhere. It was a statement. It was saying, our God has conquered the Israelites' God. And in verse 3, if you read ahead, that's probably why you're giggling, because you've read ahead. But when the Ashdodites, that's the Philistines that lived in Ashdod, the Ashdodites, arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. You got to wonder the second time if they didn't just walk in and go, Dagon it, man, what's going on? You know, this is bad stuff. But so they found him fallen down twice now. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off of the threshold, or cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So the people of Ashdod wake up. You know, they put that thing in there. They wake up the next morning to a terrible sight. Their God has fallen over. You know, now maybe if your God's into drinking and he had a little bit of a, you know, night or something, or, you know, maybe some kids broke in and, you know, vandalized the place or whatever. But can you imagine having a God that can be tipped over? You know, I've had great trials this week, and I'm just picturing, man, if my God can be tipped over, that's not a really good place to put your trust in. But they don't seem to think much of it. They tip him back up. You know, okay, good doggone, stay, you know. You know, it's I kind of picture the scene as maybe you've seen those cheese commercials with the goldfish at the party, swimming around, and the fish goes for the cheese. You know, he just goes diving out for the cheese and lands on the floor. Now he's a fish on the ground, you know. And that's kind of the way I picture Dagon. He's there, a fish on the ground, fish out of water. And so they put him back up in its place. The next day it had fallen over again, but this time he broke. You know, so not only can your God be tipped over, but he can be broken. Not a good God to have. And this time, when it fell over, and this is why I believe that this thing was pretty tall, is because when it fell over, it actually, the head and the hands, which were probably somewhere, you know, near each other, so the hands were probably elevated in some way. When the thing tipped over, this time, the head and the palms of the hands fell and actually hit the threshold. Now, that's the stone strip that goes across the doorway, the entranceway. And so this thing falls over, and actually breaks apart. And so all that's left is the body. You know, the head has fallen off. The hands have been broken off. And so you would think now that the people of Ashdod, the Ashdodites, I love that word, they asked, what are you? I'm an Ashdodite. The Ashdodite people would have realized, hey, this thing is bad news. This God must be more powerful than our God. But instead, what they began to do is they said, you know, our God's head broke off on the threshold. Our God's hands broke off on the threshold. We shouldn't step on the threshold anymore. We should step over it. And that's why he says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So they step over it, you know, out of reverence. Oh, this is where our God's head broke off. I mean, you've got to really think about idolatry and how stupid that is. And God in Isaiah, I know I've read this probably 50 times in the last 4 years, but I love reading this. If you turn to Isaiah 44, I just love how God illustrates the idiocy of idolatry. And he puts it in such plain sight that you would think that those who worship idols would read this and go, yeah, you're right, this is really dumb. But in Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 13, Isaiah says that a man shapes wood and he extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. So this guy's a carpenter, you know, he's a cabinet maker, he's a woodcutter, he's a, you know, wood turner, he's something. And he works it with planes. He's like a furniture maker, you know, he's working with wood, and he outlines it with a compass and makes it in the form of a man. So he's sculpting a form of a man out of wood, like the beauty of man, that it may sit in a house. You know, if you're a single guy and you got no friends, you know, set this guy in the corner and talk to him, you know, hey, how you doing, you know. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest, plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. This was before they just dug up the old bread machines and found out how to use those. So they actually, you know, made fires to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then the rest of it I make into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. And this is God's way of saying, hey guys, you grow a tree and you cut it in half, and half of it you burn in the fire, and the other half you say, you are my God. How do you know you didn't burn the wrong half? You know, it's like, do you realize that this is stupidity, guys? And to me, every time I read this, I think if I was an idolater, that I would say, yeah, that is kind of stupid. I had a chance, the house I'm at in Pine Bluffs had some dinner guests, and me and one of the buddies that came over, we drove out to the giant statue of Mary that's a few blocks from the house, and it's just amazing. I hadn't been out there and looked at it in any kind of detail, and you know, we walked up there and climbed up where we shouldn't have been, and you know, but they had, well, there wasn't any signs, you know. But they actually had this, it's a giant statue of Mary with her arms stretched out, and there's a place there where you can kneel and pray right at Mary's feet, which was just, to me, that's an abomination. But then I saw this twisty, twervy, kind of curly thing, and, you know, just as a joke, originally I thought it was just some kind of design at the base, you know, near the feet. And I saw it, and I thought, oh, and I said to my friend, I said, what, this is, you know, this is like a snake, you know, it's like a hidden serpent here in the, and he traced it around to the other side of the statue, and the God of peace was crushing the serpent under Mary's foot. You know, that's what Jesus is supposed to do, but Mary's doing it in the statue. And so to me, it's just an abomination. I can't believe that that somebody would invest tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars to do this, to make this. And other people come and they get off the freeway and go and kneel at the shrine and pray to Mary. So you can see idolatry, I mean, from my perspective, is stupidity. You know, you're worshiping a hunk of concrete. You know, you're praying to a block of wood. And it's really easy to get kind of smug and self-righteous, and I've kind of led you down that path so you can say, haha, yeah, idolatry is stupid. But I want us to know something, because idolatry has something very real to do with us. According to Ephesians 5:5, actually, we'll pick up Ephesians 5:3 and go through to verse 5, but this applies to us more than you might realize. Paul told the Ephesians, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now I wanted to find out exactly what the idolater was. I can pronounce some Greek words and look up their definitions, but as far as Greek construction goes, I need more help than that. I called up a buddy, Justin Alfred. You might know him. He's the guy with the Virginian accent on to Every Man an Answer. He's always saying hallelujah, praise God, Brother Chuck, and stuff like that. And he is, you know, he might sound like a Southern, you know, guy that doesn't have a lot of smarts. He is one of the foremost scholars today of the Greek language. So I called him up at home and said, "Hey, Justin, I need some help here, and I'm looking at this thing, and I said, you know, you read this Ephesians 5:5. Who's the idolater? Is it the coveter, or is it the anybody that's immoral, impure, you know, covetous, whatever? What's your take on this?" And he read it to me, pulled out his Greek New Testament, read it to me in Greek. I said, "Sorry, Justin, it's all Greek to me." like, thanks. Yeah, if I could have done that, I wouldn't even call it you. But he read it at verse 5, translated, "For this you know with certainty." He actually said the word "know" is in there twice. One is a verb and one is an adverb, he said. It means, "For this you know knowingly." He said, in other words, Brother Ron, he said, in other words, you know this without question. This isn't even an issue. I mean, you know this for sure. You know this for sure. No immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. No impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. No covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. What is Paul telling us? Paul's telling us that when we covet, we're idolaters. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And when you begin to look at it that way, I'm not falling down before a block of wood, but I might be falling down before that new car. Oh, I might not be kneeling before it and praying over it. Although one brother here tonight was underneath his car. that's really... whatever it is, maybe it's that promotion at work. Maybe it's the new car. Maybe it's a boat. Maybe if you're single, it's that gorgeous gal that you met last week or whatever. I mean, you begin to covet. You want what you don't have, or you want what someone else has. And God says that's idolatry. And it's no different than the stupidity of cutting down a tree, burning half of it, and worshiping the other half. It's the same thing. And it is kind of true. It is all going to burn eventually. I mean, it's like, man, I really wish I had that new Camaro. Man, the 99s are so cool. I don't even know if they're still making Camaros just off the top of my head, but it's all going to burn. It really is all going to burn. So that's idolatry. So our covetousness makes us idolaters, which suddenly makes us not so presumptuous to look at the person who's bowing down to Mary and praying. At least he or she is being honest with herself. At least she knows what she's doing. Or the guy who fashions a Buddha and rubs its tummy for good luck. At least he's being honest with himself. See, our idolatry is far more insidious, because our covetousness is hidden. No one sees us bowing down before it. But it's the same thing. And that's the way the Lord wants us to look at covetousness. God wants to be our only desire. God doesn't want us to want the car. God doesn't want us to want the one. God wants us to want Him. And what the Bible says, Jesus said that, you worry about, oh, what am I going to eat, or what am I going to drink, or what am I going to clothe myself with? Jesus said, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we don't need to spend the time going, oh man, look at the Harley. Oh, I wish I had, you know. That's the only imitation I got left. Sorry. But God wants to be our only desire. And if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He sees that we need a Harley, then He'll get us one. I don't know that He'll see that I need a Harley. But if God is our only desire, what happens is not that He gets us the Harley, but that He conforms our will to His will. And when we're truly seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, what we want is what He wants. And it's this mystical thing that happens, because you have God's heart, then what God wants for you is what you naturally desire. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. You've probably heard it a million times, but delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. trust also in Him, and He will do it. What the Bible's saying is, if you focus on God, if you delight in the Lord, if you seek His kingdom, if you seek His righteousness, what you need will naturally be given to you. And what you want, the desire of your heart, will be what God wants for you. And so we don't ever need to be covetous, because it's like, well, if I'm not covetous, I'll never get the Harley. Or if I'm not covetous, I'll never get the gal. Or if I'm not covetous, I'll never get the promotion. No, that's not true. Because if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, trust in Him. He'll do it. He'll take care of it. You don't need to be ambitious about anything in this life. Now, listen to this. This is against what the world says. You don't need to be ambitious about anything in this life except your pursuit of God. Your pursuit of God. And if that's what you devote your whole heart to, pursuing a right relationship with God, His kingdom, His righteousness, what's going to happen is you're going to be such a good guy, such an honest gal, such a loving person. Man, you'll get the promotion. People will give you the Harley. You know, it's whatever it is. Man, God will see to it that you get it. He'll do it miraculously if He has to. We don't have to go out and covet and pursue and idolize anything ever again. We just need to focus on the Lord. So, here's the priests of Dagon had a choice. They chose wrong. They chose to start stepping over the threshold instead of realizing that God was a true God and their fish god was an idol. In verse 6, I love this. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. Now, I don't want the hand of the Lord against me. But if the hand of the Lord is heavy against you, that's bad stuff. Even the heavens can't contain Him, the Bible says. So you picture how big that hand is. You know, if He just kind of sets it on you, man, that's got to be heavy. But when He sets it on you heavy, this is bad stuff. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and He ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." My God's stronger than your God. Not having gotten a clue with the Dagon incident, the Philistines get smitten by the hand of the Lord. Now, it says here that He smote them with tumors. Anybody reading King James tonight? Nobody. You're missing out. You're missing out. Because what the word here, the Hebrew word, is tekor, or techor, which, yeah, my new voice, I can really get those Hebrew. Techor. It's from a root word that means to burn. Now, every one of the modern translations I found translates the word tumors. But this word that comes from the root to burn in King James translates it most accurately to what it really is. Emerods. You ever heard of emerods? We call them hemorrhoids. The Lord struck the Ashdodites with hemorrhoids. Man, I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of being afflicted with this. I hear tell it's pretty bad. But if you have, apparently you know why the root word is to burn. It's bad stuff. The whole town, all the men in the town, tumors if you want to call them, emerods if you want, but hemorrhoids, I mean, that's what it was. Hitting them where it hurts. Makes them realize. They say, oh man, you know, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. You know, it's not like they can go down to the pharmacy and get something. It's like, man, we got to get this thing out of here. And so they decide, it's... Hey, quit your giggling. Verse 8, so they sent and gathered... Oh, let's see, where am I? That was 6 and 7, right? We're at 8, verse 8. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they were probably all standing at this meeting. And... and they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." Man, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? Yeah. Oh, and send it over to Gath. That was another one of these five major cities. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Man, Gath, the ark in Gath, another one of these five capital cities, it says that on this one, the tumors broke out on them. Sorry to get so gross, but you just, you know, anytime God's doing something cool like this, you got to really, really examine it. The Hebrew word, sorry, that's, the Hebrew word is to burst out or to break out. And so in other words, you can say hemorrhoids broke out on the men, but literally what it's saying is they burst themselves in or on the men. This is, I mean, this is gross stuff. You know, you don't want to get on God's bad side. And, because then he gets you on your backside. not here in the notes. So, interestingly enough, not only did he smite him with this thing, but it says also a very great confusion broke out in the city. I can't find any explanation of this. It doesn't really describe it. Now, the word, it's a good word to say confusion. It can mean tumult or confusion or disturbance or turmoil or destruction or trouble or vexation. I mean, you get the idea there. Water all over myself now. The same word is used in chapter 14 to describe a confusion that broke out in the Philistine camp when every man's sword was against his fellow and there was a very great confusion. When the Lord strikes them in chapter 14 with this confusion, they turn on themselves and they're fighting each other. So this really is, I mean, it's a confusion, and maybe they're turning on each other or just everybody's freaking out or whatever, but that's what's going in the text of this story. Indicates that the confusion was leading to many deaths, that people were dying. And so things are going crazy in Gath. The Ashdodites were smitten. The Gathites were smitten. And so they sent the Ark of the God to Ekron. You know, we're just having to make the rounds. It's like, let's play hot potato. Ow, you know, you can have it. Now, Ekron or Ekron, actually, another one of these five major cities there. And it happened as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out saying, "They've brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors or emerods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. So another one of these five capital cities, man, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. It's like, I mean, if you can imagine the diplomacy here, or, you know, what's going on. If we had maybe Nebraska, Colorado, and Wyoming, and Montana, and they've all got, you know, this nuclear waste. And Montana says, "Well, we got this nuclear waste. It's killing everybody. What should we do with it?" Send it to Wyoming. So in Wyoming, it starts killing off everyone. "Oh, we got to do something about this." "Yeah, send it to Nebraska." You know, by the time Colorado hears it's coming there, it's like, ain't no way you're bringing it here. I you know, you got to wonder. They finally decide that, you know, hey, this has got to go back to Israel. There's nowhere to put this thing. So chapter 6, I'm going to try and get a little quieter. I'm not going to have a voice left. Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That's a long time to play stupid, you know. It's a long time to realize, hey, you know, this is too much, too long. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand was not removed from you." Then they said, "Well, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" Now, I don't know who these diviners and priests are, but they're pretty sick. And they said, "5 golden tumors," or emerods in the King James, "and 5 golden mice, according to the numbers of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed. Now therefore take and prepare a new cart, and two milch cows, on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering, in a box by its side. Then send it away, that it may go, and watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh. Then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. We talked about by chance in the book of Ruth. Then the men did so, and took two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So after 7 months, they figure it's time to get rid of this thing. You know, it's 7 months too long. So they ask the priests and diviners. The priests and diviners say, yeah, offering, you know, make some little statues of your afflictions. And apparently what had happened too was that God had smitten them with plagues of mice. You know, I remember seeing on the news not too many months ago down in Australia, there was like the world's largest plague of field mice. And I mean, literally they would open the barn door and like a 3-foot tidal wave of mice would just all over the place. It's just, I mean, you could just picture millions and millions and millions. There's not a single area of ground that's not covered by mice. And it's a pretty gross sight. You know, they're all running around and squeaking and just, yeah. And so not only did they have these emerods, you know, but they had the confusion turning on one another. They had affliction of a plague of mice. And I believe me, I am sparing you a historical thing that ties in a couple of these plagues that would just make you all throw up. So I'm like sparing you some goods. If you want to know later, ask me later. But I figure I'll gross you out enough. So they said, okay, make some statues of mice, make statues of your tumors, and put them in a box and build a new cart. And this is what we're going to do, is we're going to decide whether this was the hand of God or this just happened to us by chance. You know, you'd think after 7 months of this thing going progressively from city to city, it's not chance, but they want to make sure. So they get some cows that have never pulled a cart before, never had a yoke on them. They're milch cows, which means they are still, they're still suckling their calves. You know, they're still feeding their calves with milk. And so, you know, you have the anxiety of cows that have never pulled a cart before, and they're not going to have anybody driving them. They're just going to let it go. Plus, they're going to shut up the calves at home, and they're going to hear them going, bleh, you know, and hey, there's another imitation I could do. I could still, yeah. And so, you know, if this is, if God doesn't direct this cart, then the cows are going to freak out and, you know, like tip the thing over and drag it back to where their calves are. But the thing just goes straight to Beth Shemesh. And, you know, they're lowing the whole way doing that thing or whatever they do. You know, the cattle are lowing. And waking up the babies. but it goes straight to Beth Shemesh. Now, well, is there anything else to say about that? I think you kind of got the point there. Let's go to verse 13. And the Philistines, of course, followed it. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. There's a very famous painting of this. Every time I read this verse, I think of this. Doré, I think his name is, used to carve, what do you call those? Basically engravings out of wood like he'd carve it and then anyway, he's a famous artist. Doré, look for it. The whole Old Testament, Apocrypha, and New Testament, just tons and tons of really inspired scenes that he did. Well, here's these guys doing their wheat, and they see on the high road there the ark coming, and it's glowing. It's just magnificent sight. And they're reaping their wheat harvest, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there while there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offering to the Lord. That's thanks for you. You know, that's, you know, hey, thanks for bringing the ark. You mind if we offer you as a sacrifice? You know, these cattle were so obedient. And so they offered a sacrifice. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it. Can you imagine opening up that box? Oh, what's this box? What in the world is that? It looks like it's of value, but it sure looks sick, you know. You know, remember the golden tumor is in there. Oh, these mice, we'll give this to our kids, you know, squeak, squeak, squeak. So you can imagine what they were thinking, and they put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord: one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines. So they were told to make five. They made more than that. They made a lot of mice. And one for, according to the number of all the cities belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. Now there is a Hebrew transliteration problem. Probably the numbers you'll find in the Old Testament, a lot of times the numbers have not been translated very well because they're so, I'm not going to get into a big detail, but it can be just a little microscopic dot that means the difference between 5,000 and 50,000. So it is thought, because of the size of this city, that it was probably 5,070 rather than 50,070. But for whatever reason, the Lord struck down these people, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Yearim, saying, "Oh, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." You know, we just had several thousand people die because of this thing, so why don't you come get it? Sounds like the Israelis were going through the same thing the Philistines were going through. Now, the ark, when it was there, God struck down some of the Beth Shemites, and you got to wonder why. I mean, it's just because they looked in it. To give you a little bit of history, Beth Shemesh was one of the towns or one of the cities that was given to the Levites. Remember, the Levites didn't get an inheritance; they got cities in each one of the other tribes' lands. Now, Beth Shemesh was one of the ones that the Levites, that were specifically the sons of Aaron, they inherited. Remember, the tribe of Levi was, you know, divided into the Kohathites and into three sections. And of the Kohathites, these are the guys that worked in the temple or the tabernacle. There was the sons of Aaron specifically, who were of that certain family in the Kohathites, that were the priests. Nobody was priests except the sons of Aaron. Well, Beth Shemesh was one of the cities that the sons of Aaron inherited. So this city is full of priests. So it's these guys have no excuse for what's going to happen. The Philistines were ignorant. You know, they didn't know. They shouldn't be looking at the ark. They shouldn't be picking up the ark. They shouldn't be carrying it on a cart. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be carried. But if any city was ever responsible, Beth Shemesh was responsible because they were priests. They knew the law of God. They knew that Numbers chapter 4 said, "Do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites." Remember, the Kohathites were a certain clan in the tribe of Levi. They were the ones that worked in the tabernacle. "But do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, lest they die." God was so particular about the things inside the tabernacle, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the Ark of the Covenant, that specifically the priests, the sons of Aaron, had to go in and cover them with linen sheets so that the Kohathites who carried this stuff never saw them. That's how holy God said it was. He said, if they look on it, I'm going to kill them. They're going to drop dead. So the priest knew, these people in Beth Shemesh knew how holy this thing was. Everybody in town had seen the ark come in. Everybody in town was looking at the ark displayed there. Some of these people got so bold, they actually decided, hey, let's look inside. Let's lift up the mercy seat and see if that jar of manna is still in there. Let's see if Aaron's rod, remember the rod that budded that was in there? Let's see if that's still in there. Let's take a look. And God struck them down. Every one of these guys that looked in were struck down. Probably not immediately. It's hard to picture 5,000 or 50,000 people standing in an assembly line. Somebody looks inside. Oh, it drops dead. Next person walks up. Oh, it drops dead, you know. So, but every God kept track of everybody that looked inside, and they all died. And so they called down to Kiryat Yearim. That was the next biggest city there, or the next city of any substance near to them, and said, hey, you know, the ark is back. Why don't you guys keep it at your place? So why didn't that strike you as funny like it does me? I mean, you know, it's like, hey, I found a rat with a bubonic plague. Would you like it? You know, I don't know. With friends like that, you don't need enemies. And the men of Kiryat Yearim came and took the ark. We're in chapter 7, verse 1. Took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiryat Yearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Kiryat Yearim, also in the tribe of, or also in the land that Judah had, just as Beth Shemesh was in the land of the tribe of Judah, so too Kiryat Yearim, near a city of any size. They came and took it, brought it to Abinadab, who lived on this hill. It's going to stay here in this guy's house for 20 years until King David tries to bring it to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that David makes a big mistake. He tries to, instead of transporting it the way God said to transport it, he decides to use the Philistines' way of putting it on a cart. And that turns out to be disastrous. We'll see that when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And Abinadab consecrates his son Eleazar to watch over the ark, take care of it. That name might sound familiar to you because that was the name of the second high priest, Aaron's first son that became high priest, Eleazar, not the same guy. Verse 3, Samuel. I guess we haven't talked any about Samuel tonight. Here it is, the book of Samuel. We haven't even mentioned Samuel. 2.5 chapters. Samuel, you might remember, was the boy that was raised watching the corruption of the priesthood, but he was dedicated to the Lord and he served the Lord. And so God raised him up to be a judge of Israel and to ultimately be a priest over Israel, to be the prophet of Israel. And so Samuel speaks to all the house of Israel. You know, he's coming into place because remember the high priest died back in chapter 4. You know, he was fat and he fell over backwards and broke his neck, and you remember that story probably. Now Samuel is kind of in charge of the whole country. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel appeals to the nation nationally to turn from their wicked ways, to renounce their idolatry, to turn away from their immorality. And Samuel says, if you guys do this, God will save you from the Philistines. They knew that they were no match for the Philistines. If you repent, God will save you from the Philistines. And what's amazing is the people actually listened. They got rid of the Baals and the Asherah poles. They got rid of their idolatry. They turned to God from these idols, from this idolatry, from this immorality. They turned to God. And Samuel has everybody gather at Mizpah to pray for them, and they spend the day fasting and confessing their sins. This is a good time in the history of Israel. We've spent so many months going through the book of Judges and seeing no genuine repentance, really. Seeing people that are just sold out to sin, doing what's right in their own eyes. And now they realize they've come to an end to themselves. We have no power over our enemies. And God will deliver us if we turn from our wicked ways. And they do. And they serve the Lord, and they fast, and they pray, and they confess, and they repent. That's how you turn to God. You fast, and you pray, and you confess, and you repent. There has to be when... Let me back up for a second. I want to remind you that Peter tells us, God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. God's desire is always repentance. It's always forgiveness. It's never judgment. God doesn't want to judge. In his righteousness, he has to judge where there's no repentance. But his desire, his divine nature says, I want to forgive you. I desperately want to forgive you. But in order to forgive you, you need to repent. You need to be broken. You need to turn from your sin. You need to confess it. I don't want to judge you. That's why he's so long-suffering. That's why he waits so long. He's waiting for each one of us to repent. But in order for there to be forgiveness, there has to be repentance. There has to be confession. There has to be brokenness. That's why it's so important for us to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can't forgive us unless we repent. That's why there's not going to be anyone in heaven against their will. Because if we go through this whole life and never turn from our sin, God's not going to say, well, I forgive you anyway. You know, that doesn't happen like that. God desperately wants us to turn from our sin and turn to him. And they fasted, they prayed, they confessed, they repent. And of course, God forgave them because that was his desire. He forgave them. Now, this is a good time. I mean, it's not a good day. You know, it's not a good time like, yay, we're all repenting and fasting. And it's a time of brokenness. But it was a good time spiritually. They were in a good place, I should say. What happens when somebody turns from their sin and they turn to the Lord and they confess their sin, God forgives them, suddenly they're right with God? What happens immediately? What happens immediately? Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. That's exactly what happened. They got right with God, and then the enemy tried to take advantage of the opportunity and come and wipe them out. And that will happen to each one of us if we spend any time in the wilderness of sin and we come back to God. You know, you're like the prodigal son, and you come back and God, you confess your sin and you're broken and you're repentant and you forget and you're forgiven. But see, you don't have an audible voice going, I forgive you. And so the enemy immediately tries to come in and convince you that God's judging you anyway. That's what happens. That's how the enemy works. He tries to convince you your repentance was too little, too late. It wasn't enough. God hates you. He's going to judge you, and he's going to use me to do it. That's what our enemy wants to do, and that will always happen. The enemy will take a time that God has genuinely forgiven you, and he'll try and wipe you out, and he'll try and make you think that it's God who's wiping you out. And that's so insidious. It's so hard when I talk to people and counsel with people, and they say, it's just too much. I've sinned too much. I've gone over the line. I'm apostate. I've asked God to forgive me, but he can't forgive me. That's the lie of the enemy. That's the lie of the devil. And so the Philistines come and gather up against Israel. And the sons of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. That will also happen when you're offering up your offerings, when you're praying, when you're worshiping, when you're on your way to church, when you're ready to write your tithe check, whatever it is. That's exactly when the enemy will attack. Now, I don't know about you. I've been in ministry for 10 years now, in one form or another, for 10 years. And I would say there's probably more Sundays that I get attacked on Sunday morning right before church than there are where I don't. I don't know if that happens to you. It happens to me all the time. Because that's when the devil wants to do it. And we fall for it every time. That's what's ridiculous. We're there offering our offerings. Just, hey, I'm getting ready to go to church and praise God and worship Him with my whole heart. Boom, in comes the enemy. And I get, oh, no. You know, it's like, you'd think after 10 years I'd have a clue. Maybe you haven't done it that long, you know. Get a clue now. Save yourself some heartache. And so they're afraid. And right while they're offering the offerings, here comes the Philistines. And, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. I love it when the Lord confuses the Philistines. So that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. I experienced this just yesterday. The Lord's confusion on the enemies of God. I won't get into a big detail, but basically some wannabe gang members decided that they wanted to burn down my garage Tuesday night. They broke in, vandalized the place, and then started a fire. And they had a pretty good fire going. Had the arson investigators out there and everything was great. it was great because the Lord thundered and intervened and caused confusion. Now, my garage, all my power tools are out of there now. I'm moving, but there's all kinds of spray paint and flammable lacquer thinner and all kinds of flammable things in there. So they tear up a bunch of paper notebooks and light this styrofoam on fire and get all this paper going. They got a good fire going. The whole inside of the thing was full of ashes and stuff. Got this good fire going. And then they decide, man, we're going to just send this place up in flames. So they grab the nearest flammable looking thing they can find, an automotive looking thing, open it up, and take the full bottle of antifreeze and pour it all over the fire, expecting it to erupt in flames. Well, put out the fire, those idiots. Yeah. Steven's telling me 5 minutes. 5 minutes I got left on the tape. But I'm saying that I've experienced this because nobody was here to stop this. Nobody was there to stop it but the Lord. And I fully believe that the Lord directed the stupid kid's hand to the antifreeze instead of lacquer thinner, because the thing would have gone up in flames. I mean, what kind of idiot thinks that antifreeze burns? Why? Sorry. But the Lord causes that confusion, and I honestly believe that that's what He did. And maybe He allowed this whole thing to happen to illustrate to us that He's still causing confusion among our enemies, among His enemies. That no matter how well organized they are, no matter how powerful they are and how weak we are, no matter how defenseless we are, God is our defense. And God can confuse the enemy, and you can truly be a David and stand up to a Goliath, and God will intervene. God will intervene. I don't care what Goliath you're standing up against. I don't care how powerful your enemies are. If you're in God's will, if you're on God's side, and I mean if you're walking in confession, if you're walking in repentance, if you're walking in brokenness, if you're walking in humility and seeking God, which I was coincidentally very much doing those things all day after having been diagnosed with a terrible thing. I believe that God intervenes today just as He did there. He can thunder and He can cause confusion among the enemies. I believe that with all my heart. I believe I saw it yesterday just as we see it here. And I believe that if you keep your eyes open, you'll see it too. Because if you're walking righteously with the Lord, you will have enemies. They will come against you. You stand still, just like Moses said. Be silent and see the... Well, I thought I wrote that down. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And I believe that the Lord is still fighting for us. And if we just open our eyes, we will see that. Okay, got a lot of verses to cover in 3.5 minutes. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shane and named it Eben Haezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Let me say this about the stone. The stone was put up as a stone of remembrance. Eben Haezer means stone of help. They put it up. Samuel said, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." It was a remembrance. And I've encouraged you before, I'll encourage you again. Remember what God has done. Write it down. Keep a journal of all the prayers God has answered. Make a plaque of the real miraculous thing that God delivered, your prematurely born baby, or whatever it is. Make a plaque, something you can look to in the past to trust that God will do it in the future. What I do, my Eben Haezer stone is the scripture. I am convinced that I can look at this backwards to have faith forward. Philippians 1:6, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is my stone of Eben Haezer. That's how I can look back and I go, man, God hasn't forsaken me. The affliction I'm under right now is not a judgment of God, especially not if I've repented and God desires to forgive me. If it happened to be a judgment, it's not anymore. And I can look back and go, God started with me 10, 15 years ago or however long it was. He began a good work in me, and I have a promise that he's going to carry to completion. I can see that. That's my stone of remembrance. Up to this point, God has helped me. And I refuse to believe that God won't carry me to completion. That's what God's going to do. I firmly believe that. So keep a journal. Make a list of all the answered prayer and put it on your bulletin board. Memorize that scripture. Remember it. When you're struggling in faith today, remember what God did for you yesterday. I got 1 minute left, three verses. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Not much to say about this. It probably should have been part of chapter 8, because this is introducing to us that Samuel on a regular basis went around to these different cities. And what the point the author's making is, he used to go around to these different cities. Next chapter, chapter 8, the Israel's going to say, we want a king like everybody else. Chapter 9, Saul, this king, is going to come across Samuel in one of these cities. So it's kind of a tie-in to chapters 8 and 9. Not much to say about that other than the fact that let's pray.